I'm a student. You may think of me as a systems analyst at PG&E, but that ended a week ago Friday. I retired from PG&E, and a week from Monday, a week from tomorrow, I will be starting my teaching credential program at Cal State East Bay. So as a student, I'm concerned about finals and what the finals will be like. My first set of finals will be at the end of July. I'm already thinking about what's going on then and having time to study for that. Well, in our passage today, the disciples are getting a final. They've had 2.5 years of time with Jesus, and he's got a final for them based on what he's been teaching them in that 2.5 year period. And the final is one question. Now, ordinarily as a student, I'm excited by a short final. However, if there's only one question, you got to be sure to get that answer correct. And the question on the final was, who am I, Jesus said, or in other words, who is Jesus, which is the title of our message today. Let's pray as we start. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to have this exposure to what Jesus wanted to emphasize with his disciples. Thank you that the answer to this question is in the passage today, and the answer is so critical. Pray that you'll help me to express this for the saints to understand it and be able to take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. On a final, you're concerned about your grade. It's not your whole grade, but it's a good chunk of your grade. This final is much more important in its import, because on the basis of the answer to this question, your eternal destiny hangs. It's not just a grade in a course. This is what determines whether a person is going to heaven or hell, and that is, who is Jesus? There's three answers in this passage today. There's many more aspects of his character, but the three that we'll see today are that he is the Messiah, that he is worthy, that he is glorious. That he is the Messiah, that he is worthy, as he is glorious. We're at this chapter 9 in the book of Luke, as we've been are continuing in our series, is sort of the peak, in some sense, of the book. The rest of the book has been building up to this point, even though it's the bulk of Jesus' public ministry is in these preceding chapters. It is 2.5 years, so we only have a half year, 6 months left until the crucifixion. But logically, it's the middle of the book, because up till this point, it has been primarily teaching on Jesus' public ministry, and now it's going to start heading to the cross. Many view verse 51 in this chapter, which we won't get to today, but when it says there that he set his face toward Jerusalem, that is the turning point. And although there is some public ministry in the second half of the book, it is primarily dealing with teaching the disciples and heading towards Jerusalem and preparing them for what he was going to go through there. So, and it also corresponds with his popularity. His popularity is at a peak in the feeding of the 5,000, which Mike Cosmas covered last week. That was sort of the peak of Christ's popularity, and it begins to wane in the second half of the book. So this is a crescendo, and certainly the transfiguration, which is included in this passage, will be the absolute peak, and then things, in some sense, begin to go downhill in terms of his popularity, in terms of his appeal to the masses in the second half of the book. As I am accustomed to, I will be asking you to make an I will statement at the end of the passage. So you might be thinking about that. What is your takeaway from this passage? I'm going to ask you to select one, not that you can't have multiple applications, but one that you're going to focus on. So be thinking about that, and I'll ask for that at the end. So we see this passage, who is Jesus? And the first section of that is the identity of the Son of Man in verse 18 through 22. So verse 18, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do people say that I am?'" So Jesus is praying, and the disciples are nearby. It's sort of, is he praying alone? Is he praying with the disciples? He's praying alone. The disciples are nearby. His prayer life is mentioned three times in this passage. And the book of Luke is really the gospel of prayer in a sense, more than the other gospels. There are 12 times in the book of Luke where we see Jesus praying, and we see 14 times where he's teaching about prayer. The book of Luke has a lot on prayer. And Luke 5:16 in particular is a verse that sums up his life, prayer life. It says that he would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. This was, we might tend to think, as Jesus being the Son of God wouldn't need to pray so much that he was in constant communion with the Father, but he did. At many of the crossroads of his life, before his baptism, before choosing the 12 disciples, before saying the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, at crossroads of his life, he was praying. And in addition, those weren't the only times, but in addition to other times. And I think this is a good example for us to follow. This will be one of our, I will, statements, to be more a people of prayer, particularly at crossroads. I'm not to say that you shouldn't pray every day. I encourage you to pray daily. But particularly if you have big decisions. A year ago, I was trying to decide whether the Lord wanted me to teach in elementary school at the Faith Academy in the Philippines, where Teresa and I hope to move next summer after I get my teaching credential, Lord willing, to teach in elementary school or to teach at the college level. And the difference was that I didn't need a teaching credential, but not the college level, but the high school level. I didn't need the credential to teach at the high school level because I have a bachelor's degree. But to teach at the elementary school, you need to have a multi-subject teaching credential. So you're covering all sorts of topics instead of just teaching on computer science or math or things that I already have expertise in. So that was a big decision. 12 months of school, $12,000, probably more than $12,000 to get a teaching credential. So I went out, as is my habit, when I have a big decision, I go up to Lake Chabot, out to the wilderness, our close wilderness, if you will, and spent an afternoon in prayer taking this before the Lord. I'd encourage you to do that before you make any decision, any big decision in your life. Certainly you should get counsel. You need to consider circumstances. There are other factors. But before you make your final decision, I'd encourage you to follow Jesus' example and spend some time out in the wilderness. It doesn't have to be in the wilderness, but a time where you are not interrupted, some place where you can spend an extended time of prayer seeking God's will. That's verse 18. But after that time of prayer, he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And we see in 19 the response. They answered and said, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." But others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. These were aspects of how people regarded him. This is, Mike told us last week that these are the same three groups of people that Herod was wondering if Jesus was. Back in the first part of this chapter, in verses 7 and 8, Herod wondered if was John the Baptist risen from the dead, Elijah, or one of the prophets. Same folks were considered by Herod, as well as the populace in general. And they were wrong, but at least they regarded him as someone very special, someone supernatural, someone to be regarded and listened to. They picked Elijah, I believe, because he stands out among the prophets. He's considered by most Jews to be the supreme of the Old Testament prophets. We'll see more about him at the Transfiguration later on in this message. So they were giving him a lot of respect, but they were missing the boat. They were thinking of Messiah's forerunners. Elijah in particular was designated as one who would come before the Lord. They were thinking of people that were forerunners to the Messiah, but they weren't regarding Jesus as the Messiah himself. And that this is a fundamental mistake. This is what many regard today, many in the world today, regard Jesus as a great moral teacher, as a good example, as one that we could follow in his footsteps. But they don't understand that he is the Son of God, that he is the deliverer, that he is the Messiah. So they are missing the mark, just like the populace was missing the mark here. So Jesus, in verse 20 then, after he's got the disciples' view of what the populace in general thinks of him, he comes to them and asks them this question. Verse 20, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "The Christ of God." So Peter nailed it. He answered, "He is the Christ." Sometimes people think, especially kids, that Christ is Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. Randy Walker, Jesus Christ. That is not the case. Christ is the title of Jesus. It is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. So it's really just saying that you are the Christ of God. What Peter said to him was saying that you are the Messiah, the deliverer, the long-awaited deliverer that the Jews were anticipating. He was the spokesman for the disciples. We believe that it wasn't only that Peter had this view, that he, as was often the case, was the first to speak up, and the other disciples are nodding their heads when he says this. This is a great question for us to be asking. Who do you think Jesus is? This is something that is, as I said, the ultimate. If you don't understand that he is God the Son who died on the cross to pay for your sins, you're not right with God. You need to understand that. And this is a good question to ask. I found there's two questions that are involved in that I have found very helpful over the years in my evangelistic outreaches in talking to people about the Lord to determine whether they know the Lord or not. They were questions developed by James Kennedy in an evangelistic program called the Evangelism Explosion. And they have been used in the Monday Night Visitation program here at Fairhaven for years. But I find these to be very, very helpful, and I encourage you to use them as well. The first is, if you were to die tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? Are you sure? Are you sure that you would go to heaven? And you listen very carefully to see what their response is. And in general, of course not without exception, if somebody can say yes, that means it's likely, you still want to ask the second question, that it's likely they're a believer. Most often you'll hear no, or more often than not, maybe I hope so, but not that I'm sure that I'm going to heaven. Because most people are trusting in their good works to get into heaven. They think that salvation is based on having a scale in heaven where all your sins are put on one side and all your good works are put on the other. And if you do enough good works to counterbalance your sin, then you'll get into heaven. If you don't, you won't. And so they're not sure if they've done enough. They're not sure if their good works are enough to counterbalance all the sin in their life. So they can't say, yes, for sure, I know I'm going to heaven. But the second one is the real discerning one. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, it's somewhat of an artificial question. God doesn't need to ask us. He knows whether he's going to let people in or not. But this question causes the people to say what it is they're counting on to get into heaven. God knows, but I don't know. I want to know what this person I'm talking to is counting on to get him into heaven. And most often it will be, I'm a good person, I go to church, I don't kill people. You'll see that it comes back to good works again. If they don't mention Jesus in this answer, that is telling. If they don't understand that they're not good enough to get into heaven without Christ's work on the cross for them, they are not most likely not a believer. And so I found these questions to be very helpful. Keep them, we want to look for an understanding of people seeing that Jesus is the deliverer, the one that is, that salvation is wrapped up in him. So verse 21, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. This book of Luke, one of the themes of the book that we as the teachers or the ones who gave the sermons on this book, we identified early on was Jesus great and lowly. Most of this chapter is Jesus great, but we'll see in the next verse an aspect of his lowliness in this passage. But also reversals, that there's a lot of things in this book that are not what you would expect, where Jesus is correcting misguided, wrong assumptions. And this is one of them. This is a reversal. He warned them not to tell anyone. You think he would want them to tell everybody about that. Well, why is this? Why is Jesus asking the disciples to keep this quiet? I think that they're, and he repeats this again at the end of the Transfiguration. He says, don't tell anybody about that either. So why is that? Why did he not want them to tell others that he was the Christ, as he commends Peter for saying, and in the parallel passages says that God, that you haven't figured this out for yourself, God has revealed this to you. You know, blessed are you for this response. Well, I think it's because there were two possible consequences of the word getting out that he was the Messiah. One is that the populace might want to come and make him king. This just happened, John 6:15, that is follows the feeding of the 5,000 that Mike covered last week. John 6:15, at the end of that, in the parallel passage, and John said, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. That if the nation of Israel as a whole got wind that he was the Christ, indeed the Christ, they might come and try to make him king, to have him be a political leader that was going to lead a revolution against Rome. And he knew that's not why he was there. That's not why he came, and didn't want to have to work against that impulse of the crowd. The other reason is that the religious leaders were very opposed to him being the Messiah. If they knew that he was identifying himself as the Messiah, they might want to kill him. They rather than make him the king that the popular people might do, the leaders might want to kill him, try to shut him up as the Messiah, because he was opposed to their approach, threat to their religious system, and be determined to get rid of him before his time. I mean, he knows that he's going to die. That's why he came. But before his time, that might happen. So he wanted them to keep that on the down low for the time being. So we see in the next verse that he is has a surprising take on what the Messiah is. We see that he tells them in verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. This was a second aspect of that first answer to the question, who is Jesus? He is the sin-bearing Messiah. He is not the Messiah that they were expecting, that they had anticipated, that they saw in the Old Testament, but didn't discern that there were two comings of the Messiah, and the first was to deal with sin. Later, he will come as the reigning king. The Jews did not understand that, and so he is clarifying here to the disciples, make sure you understand what it means. Yes, I'm the Messiah, but this is the kind of Messiah. I'm the sin-bearing Messiah. I am the one that the elders and the chief priests and the scribes are going to want to, first, that he was going to suffer at their hands. This is really, again, this reversal. And this is the verse that talks about the lowliness. He was the lowly Messiah. He will come back a second time as the exalted and victorious Messiah. But this time, this first coming was as the lowly Messiah. And the elders and the chief priests and the scribes that were going to reject him, they constituted the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council. That the leaders would oppose the Messiah was mind-boggling to the disciples, that he must suffer and be rejected by these leaders. That was mind-boggling. That's not what the Messiah in their mind was supposed to experience. When it says that he must do these things, what that is intending to communicate is not that this is what's going to happen to him, unfortunately. Wow, it's too bad. This is why he came. Matthew 1:21, Mary was told that she will bear a son. The angel told her that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That isn't just a bad luck that these things happened. He had to suffer. He had to be rejected, and he had to be killed in order to pay for our sins. That was his purpose, his primary purpose in coming. It was very unexpected, another reversal from what people were expecting of the Messiah, but this was the kind of Messiah that he is. And this was just blowing the disciples' minds. In the parallel passage in Matthew, Peter rebukes him about this. You know, far be it from you, and may it never be. And Jesus has to tell him, get thee behind me, Satan. This was just mind-blowing. They probably didn't even hear the last part of this, that after 3 days, that he would be raised. That is the good news. That is the good news of what Jesus was saying about the Messiah. And they probably, that got lost in all of this horrible news that Jesus was not going to be the kind of Messiah that they, the Jews in general, were expecting. So that ends this first section of the book. The next section is in verses 23 to 27. And we see that the kingdom of Jesus, you know, Pilate is going to anoint him and put on his cross. He's the king of the Jews. He is indeed the king of the Jews, but his kingdom is not what they would expect. The unexpected impact of Jesus on our values is what we see in these next five verses. That there's a series of contrasts and, again, reversals, things that are not what you would expect, certainly not what the disciples were expecting of the Messiah. And he wants to clarify the nature of his kingdom, at least at this coming. So in verse 23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is, there's a contrast here of denying yourself and following Jesus. It's unexpected that would be necessary in order to be a follower of Jesus. This denying yourself, it means to, the word deny means to contradict, to reject, to refuse, to disregard. It's the word that is used when Peter denies Christ. Just like Peter denied Christ, we need to deny ourselves, our flesh, our old nature. We did not give in to that. It's to say no to our selfish desires, to renounce our so-called right to choose to please ourselves. That it is the next phrase there says, and take up his cross daily. Sometimes people think of that as the cross is some burden that you have in your life. Oh, it's my cross to bear. I've got a sick mother-in-law that I have to care for. I have a rebellious child, that's my cross to bear. I have a bum ankle that keeps hurting me, that's my cross to bear. That's not at all what this is referring to. The cross was a symbol of execution. Sometimes people wear crosses today as a decorative thing around their neck. And What the cross represented in those days was a form of execution. It would be like wearing a hangman's noose around your neck to have a cross around, like having carrying a little electric chair. The cross was the way the Romans executed their worst enemies. And so this taking up your cross daily is not bearing some burden. It's being on the road to execution. And this isn't talking about a one-time giving up your life for somebody to sacrifice yourself, push somebody out of the way of a speeding vehicle, and you delivered them. This is taking up your cross daily. The tense of the verb there indicates a persistent action. And it says here that this is a daily process of being willing to die to self, to not cater to our selfish desires. This is not to say sometimes there's a misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. Some people say it's you take the five things you most enjoy doing most and you don't do them anymore. That's what it means to be a Christian. There's nothing wrong. If those are five sins, then yes, that would be part of the result of becoming a Christian, would be to cross off, you know, drunkenness and sex outside of marriage and all these things. But if you enjoy really having a banana for breakfast, you don't have to stop doing that when you become a Christian. It's not deny yourself is not denying any pleasurable thing. It's denying sinful pleasures. It means to the kind of life that Christ intends for us is one that is not catering to our flesh, but living for God. This is not how you become a Christian, is by denying yourself and taking up your cross daily and following Him. This is the result of becoming a Christian. This is not a salvation verse. This is a discipleship verse showing what God intends the Christian life to be, one that is exalting to Him and keeping us in fellowship with Him and having the Lordship of Christ evident in our life. Now, if you say you're a Christian and you don't do any of this denying of self and you never take up your cross and you don't follow Jesus and you're just living life your own way, well, that would be an indication that you haven't taken Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So there is an aspect of this verse that applies, should apply to all Christians, that they will be, in general, people who are denying themselves and taking up the cross and following Jesus. And if you're of the mindset that I want to see how close I can get to, how much do I have to do this in order to be a Christian? I want to be just past that line. I'm just barely denying myself a lot. That's not a healthy attitude to have as a Christian. We should want to be enthusiastic and all in as far as following the Lord. So that is, He is worthy. The second answer to the question, who is Jesus, is He is worthy. In this verse, that He is worthy of denying self. Just as Jesus denied Himself and was willing to be one who suffered and was rejected and killed, we need to follow in His footsteps. 1 John 2:6 says, He who says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Just as Jesus' example in verse 22, that we need to be willing to follow that example. He is worthy of denying ourselves. The next aspect of that answer we see in the next verse, verse 24. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Talk about reversals. That is quite a stunning one. It's a little confusing. Save your life, use your life. How does that all come together? It's a definite a contrast there between saving your life and losing it. And this is where if we are catering to ourself, if we're trying to maximize the pleasure in life and enjoyment in life, and we're living for ourselves, living for our flesh, living for our old nature, we are missing out on what God intends for us. One way of putting it is, if you live for what the world says is the best life, measured by pleasure and treasure and monetary and power and popularity, ease, if you're living for that, you're losing what life is God intends it to be. But if you are living for what God says is the best in life, in pleasing the Lord, in earning treasures in heaven, in seeing God's kingdom expanded, not my kingdom, but God's kingdom, that's how you really save your life. That's what real life is about. God is going to bless and give us great satisfaction and fulfillment in the kind of life that doesn't live for ourselves, doesn't live for our flesh, but lives for God, lives to bring Him glory and not for our own fleshly appetites. So these two verses talk about the kind of life that God intends for His followers to have. One that is denying self, taking up his cross, that's not living for self, it's living for God. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus said there in verse 24. So that is the next of the answers to the question. He is worthy. He's not only worthy of denying self, he's worthy of losing your life. Jesus, Paul said that for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. That's the kind of quality of life, the purpose in life that God intends. These next two verses start talking now about not just the kind of discipleship life that God intends. Now we're starting to get into where this is the difference between a believer and a non-believer. Verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now we're talking about forfeiting yourself because you have gone after all that the world has. This what a poor deal this is. What a misguided purpose in life is to have all, try to seek for all that the world has to offer, and you're only going to have it for this life, and then you're going to be bankrupt for all eternity. That is the consequence here. The answer to this question is that he is worthy of losing your life and worthy of losing the world. That this would be very misguided. In the one of the parallel passages for this, it tells us that Jesus says, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" When the Ethiopian eunuch came to Christ, legend has it that he got a bumper sticker, the first bumper sticker there, and then that on the chariot there, you can see the Ethiopian hieroglyphics that is translated. Not many probably you can read Ethiopian hieroglyphics, so I have the translation here. He who dies with the most toys loses. There used to be a bumper sticker out and about that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." But according to this, if you are living for this world, even if you gain the whole world, you're going to forfeit your soul. That if you live for this life, you're going to lose out. So I just made that part up about the bumper sticker in case I don't want you to start looking for historical evidence for the bumper sticker on the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot. But in the next verse, we see here that he is worthy of losing your life. That was the last verse. And this one, he is worthy of losing the world. Even if you could gain the whole world, that he is worth losing that in order to be right with Christ. You should not sell your soul cheap. You shouldn't live for the fame and power and possessions. Rick Bellis spoke a number of weeks ago about the soils, the three soils, and one of them is choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of life, back in the last chapter, 8:14. And we should not be living for that. We shouldn't be seeking that and selling our soul cheap and regret it for all eternity. Our soul is priceless, invaluable, precious, not to be wasted on anything the world has to offer. To be rich now and to be bankrupt forever is a horrible bargain. Then the next verse, 26, says, forever would be ashamed of me and my words. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. So this is the next answer to the question. He is worthy of being unashamed. This is the first specific revelation to his disciples of his second coming. He has just, hopefully, disabused them of the notion of what the Messiah was going to do in his first coming. But now he's telling them there will be a time of glory for Jesus and his followers. So that's some good news for the disciples who are quite crestfallen about the Messiah coming and being suffering and being rejected and killed. Now, there will be a time when he comes in his glory, and we are not to be ashamed of him. Jesus says, essentially, if you won't own me, I won't own you. We should proclaim this boldly. We should be unashamed to identify ourselves as followers of Christ. That should be the nature of a believer. How absurd and inappropriate it is that we would be ashamed of our Creator, our Savior, our holy, righteous, and blameless Lord. We don't want to fall into that trap. So again, there's a contrast there between ashamed of Christ and him being ashamed of us. And then verse 27, but I say to you truthfully, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Again, this is a surprising thing. They're going to see the kingdom of God, even though he's not coming back right now. They're going to have the opportunity to see the kingdom of God. And I believe, and some commentators are in agreement, that this seeing the kingdom of God was referring to the transfiguration. Some of them, Peter, James, and John, are going to see Jesus in his glory as he's going to come back as a king. He's going to get a glimpse of that in the next event in the transfiguration. So let's move on to that one. We see the glorification of the Son of God. We saw initially the identity of the Son of Man, the emphasis of him as a man, and now we see the glorification of the Son of God in verses 28 to 31. Now it came that some 8 days after these things, he took Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. Why these three? Why not all 12? It appears that Jesus had different levels of training for different groups of the apostles. These three were invited on three special occasions. When Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead and in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was these three again. Apparently his inner core of the disciples that he took with him to have this special privilege. He's going to tell them to, again, keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody about this. And so I think the fewer people that are aware of it, the easier it is for them to keep it on the down low. And while he was praying in verse 29, the appearance of his face became different and his clothes became white and gleaming. So the second answer to the question of who is Jesus, the third answer, we saw that he is the Messiah and that he is worthy. Now we see that he is glorious. And we'll see three aspects of that glory in this passage. He is glorious visually, just like blinding light there. The Matthew version says that his face shone as the sun and that his clothing was as white as light. It's very appropriate that the glory of God is expressed in light, that they go together, light and glory to go together, just as darkness and evil go together. And we see that in some of the cross references. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. That is one of the titles of Christ, is light. And we see in 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Not only did his face shine like the sun, but his clothes just had were white and gleaming. We are told his face became While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. The light just poured out through Christ. This is the best glimpse of the glory of God that we see visually in the Scriptures. Then in verse 30, he says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." So, not only is he glorious visually, but he is glorious associatively. These Moses and Elijah are speaking with him. We already talked about how Elijah was the most prominent prophet of the Old Testament. He's mentioned in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament prophet. He did the most miracles than anyone in the Old Testament. Elijah did. So he represents the prophets. And Moses represents the law. He was the most frequently mentioned Old Testament character in the New Testament. 79 times Moses' name is mentioned. More than Abraham, more than David. Moses was very prominent. And so representing the law and the prophets, they are there speaking with Jesus. So you might wonder, the question has come up, here we have this representation, how did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? Now in this representation, Moses is carrying tablets. It doesn't say that in the text, but that he's often portrayed that way. I think it could be they had name tags on. That might be how, maybe not. I just wonder in heaven sometimes how we're going to recognize all these people in robes who are you? So maybe there's name tags. I don't know, but some way they knew it was Moses and Elijah that God revealed that to them. And what were they talking about? Verse 31 tells us, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's very interesting they chose this word departure. It didn't say speaking of his death, it's just speaking of his departure. The word actually is exodos in the Greek, which is the translation of Exodus. It was talking about his departure, that it was just an end. It was a transition. He wasn't leaving forever. It was a see you later. It is the same with the death of all Christians. We lost our brother Norm Peralt recently, and he is not gone forever. We will see him again when we're in heaven. It's particularly appropriate to call Jesus' departure an exodus, because that allowed him to be the leader taking us out of bondage to sin and into freedom with the Lord, just as Moses took the nation of Israel out of bondage to slavery in Egypt and to freedom in the promised land. So they're all excited about this event that's coming up. They realize that this is the critical event of Jesus' life, that he came to do this, to die for our sins. This was something that his reason for being here. What a departure it will be. What it accomplished. His departure was accomplished, not just happened, not just came about, but it was accomplished. It was the peak of his life, his purpose in coming to bear our sins. It is the high point and the low point of human life, that Jesus was there to die for our sins and that we crucified God the Son. And the news of this, which the disciples found so difficult to accept, that the Messiah was going to die, but that's what they were discussing. And they were, we believe, expressing their gratitude for his undertaking, their felt dependence upon him for the glory in which they appeared. They have some glory, a sort of a reflected glory of the Lord, and their humble solace and encouragement to go through with this very difficult, daunting task that lied before him. Well, our last section is where we see the response of the three, Peter, James, and John, 32 to 36. We see their response to what happened in this transfiguration. There are six responses that we see. They have three of them are not so hot, and three of them are good examples for us. Verse 32, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. How could they be asleep during this transfiguration? It's like, who could sleep during sermons? And unfortunately, I have to raise my hand, and I have been known to nod off, not usually when I'm speaking, but sometimes my wife has to give me a little elbow there. So that's unfortunate, but that is some part of our human condition, that we are weak. But they did become fully awake. That was, finally, it got their attention what was going on, and they were fully awake. And they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Already, it's not that, even though there's associative glory there of Jesus being in the same discussion with Moses and Elijah, but they saw his glory and the men that were with them. His glory stood out among the others. So that's the second thing. They saw his glory. Here's the disciples sort of waking up from their slumber there, and they are seeing his glory. That was good. They recognized that. They were able to watch his glory. The next thing we see in the next verse, verse 33, and as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. So they were told in Mark 9 that they were terrified by what they had saw here that contributed to this nonsensical response. That's the another downer response, is Peter saying things that he doesn't realize, doesn't know what he's saying. He's just making it up. At least he viewed Jesus and Moses and Elijah to deserve equal treatment. But actually, we know that Jesus should be exalted above them. But he's still getting that associative glory from Peter, who wants to prolong the moment. He's going from the sublime, "You are the Christ," to the ridiculous, "It's your lucky day, Lord. We're here to build tabernacles for you." You know, that is quite a ridiculous a statement. And we should be careful that if we're not sure what to say, if we don't realize what we're saying, if we're terrified, maybe we should keep our mouths shut. There's a saying that says, when in doubt, keep quiet. It is better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and to remove all doubt. Or the Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. So we should not follow Peter's example here of speaking when he really doesn't know what he's saying. Then we see the next response in verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So we have fear, which would be a normal reaction, but Jesus tells them later, do not be afraid. He says that this was not an appropriate response. It's good to be awestruck, to have reverence for the Lord. We don't need to be trembling and intimidated by the Lord's presence. Then the next thing we see in verse 35, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This is the best advice ever. And they did do that. They heard the Father. They listened to what the Father said. And he says to listen to him, not to listen to them, not to listen to Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Listen to him. The Father said, my chosen one, not my chosen ones. This is not a group. He is singling out Jesus, and we see that he is glorious ultimately. That not only is he glorious visually, glorious associatively, he is glorious ultimately. He is the one to be listened to. He is the one that the focus should be on. Peter, when he recorded this in his epistle, he says, in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So they did hear that and heed that command of the Father to listen to him, the selected one, the chosen one who was chosen to be the Messiah. It's the second verbal affirmation of God the Father to his Son. The first was at Jesus' baptism. Here we have at the Transfiguration. And then lastly, verse 36, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So their last response is they kept silent. And that is to their credit, because Jesus told them in the parallel passage in Mark 17:9 that they were, Jesus commanded them saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So we can proclaim that. We don't have to keep quiet about that. We should be unashamed in proclaiming this, but they were told to keep silent and they obeyed that. So what's your takeaway? What is your I will statement for this passage? Could it be to pray often, especially over big decisions? We have an opportunity now during the quarantine to be have extra time of prayer. Some of us that are not working remotely, it would be good to be in much prayer, and particularly if you have big decisions, not just for that. That might be your takeaway. Again, I'm going to, as I did in my last sermon, I'm going to ask you, since you can't come afterwards and tell me, to either I'll put my email ID or my cell phone number to text me which of these responses or another one that is what you're choosing. I was very much encouraged. There was over 25 people that responded after my last sermon about what their I will statement was for the message. And as I did last time, my wife and I are going to pray for you every day this week. If you tell us which area that you want prayer for, we will pray for you every day this week for that subject. So again, if it's one of these four or another one that you had, let me know what that is and we will be in prayer for you. The second choice is to take up your cross daily, that you are going to be looking every day for opportunities to deny yourself, to say no to temptation, say no to your fleshly desires, and to follow Christ instead, to follow his example rather than giving in to your fleshly desires, to deny yourself rather than to give in to what the flesh is leading you on. That was my application from this passage, to try to look every day for opportunities to do that. The third is to worship the glorious Lord daily. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I do that at the breaking of bread, but not to wait for the breaking of bread to be your only time of worship during the week. I made a commitment some time ago, a couple of years ago, to start every day in my prayer time to start with worship. And it's a challenge. My wife can testify that there are times I'll start out asking for something, and I have to stop myself and say, no, wait, I want to start with worship. And it's been a challenge, but I really enjoyed that, looking for things in my quiet time to praise the Lord for. To worship him daily would be a third I will statement you could choose. Or to listen to Jesus more. The Father told us, listen to him, especially in daily devotions. Not just to have your devotional time be sort of a routine thing, mechanical thing, you just go through the motions, but to stop and say, Lord, what do you have to tell me today? What is it you are trying to speak to me about today? So you could choose one of these four and send me a text or a email at that text, in case you don't see, have the visual. It's 510-501-3784. 510-501-3784. Send me a text or send me an email. Let me know what your application is. In closing, I'd like to read this statement that Barnes put in his commentary about this passage. We must do our duty, must be in all places, among all people, in every action, followers of Christ. No matter what the cost, come poverty, disease, persecution, death, come what may, it is ours to take the cross and die to self. So apostles, martyrs, and the Savior himself have done before us, and we must follow in their steps. There's a hymn that sums up this sentiment. Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord, to bear the cross, endure the shame, supported by thy word. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we might rise to this occasion and to be willing to follow your example, to follow you by denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily. Lord, to pray that we would be willing to suffer the loss of our fleshly life, the loss of our worldly pleasures in order to exalt you, in order to see your kingdom advance, in order to build treasures in heaven, to please you, to earn that well done, good and faithful servant that I live for. Father, pray that we might accept this challenge, that we will take this and incorporate it into our lives starting today, or that we'll have an I will statement that will make an impact on our life starting today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.